Let me add my welcome to Pastor Chuck's welcome. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, visitors who are visiting with us. Thank you, friends and members, for your faithfulness as we gather together. Well, if you'd please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. 1 Peter chapter 3. We return to verses 18 to 22. This work we're returning to the text Martin Luther called perhaps the most obscure passage in the New Testament. We did the easy bit last time. We're going to do the hard bit today. God helping me. So let's read together again. Follow along as I read verses 18 through 22. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Or corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do seek your help. We pray, God, that you would meet us now as we look to your word. We are hungry and we are children. And so, Father, we look to you to feed us. Would you, by your Spirit, open our minds to be changed by your words? We would not just marvel at them, we would not just be amazed by them, but we would be transformed by them, that we would love you more and seek after you more fully. And would some even here this morning be converted to Jesus today? Please, O God, would you be with us and help us? In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we did look at what I felt was most clear in this passage. We looked at the bookends, verse 18 and verse 22. In this letter, Peter's writing to suffering Christians. And this paragraph, verse 13 through 22, is a paragraph about suffering. Not fearing, but living for Christ. And then in verse 18, Peter starts writing about Christ. Christ also suffered. He suffered too. He died for our sins once and for all. He did the great work, the great suffering, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And though he died in the flesh, he is alive now in the spirit, in his resurrection body at the right hand. We saw last week how Christ leads us from suffering to glory. I try to draw out how Christ is our example. It should help us as we think about our own suffering. That's significantly important to us. Christ is our example, but that's not the main idea of this text. That's not the main idea of the New Testament. The main thrust of the New Testament is not that Christ is our example, but he is our Savior. He doesn't just lead us to glory. Now, Christ, we'll talk about this morning, Christ carries us through our suffering to glory. He doesn't just lead us, he carries us through our suffering to glory. So I want us to be thinking about Christ as our Savior. Well, this morning we have the difficult task of looking at verses 19 through 21. This is a little bit of an unusual sermon for me. We're going to have to work hard. I'm going to need you to work hard. And I'm telling you at the beginning, this is unclear. I'm going to give you some options at some points. What does that mean? Well, I want you to hear my words. It's unclear to me. I'm going to tell you that. So that means you have to be listening and, like the Bereans, go back to your Bible and say, are these things so? Is this right? So think carefully with me. This morning, I might be a little more closely tied to my notes than usual, trying to keep my own thoughts together as I work through this text. Well, first, as we look at something unclear, verses 19 through 21, what should we do first? First, let's look at what is clear. We always want to go from what's clear to what's less clear. We want to keep our minds fixed on what we can know clearly, and that's going to help us understand what's a little bit less clear. So what's actually clear? Well, verse 19 and verse 20, the beginning of verse 20, there are lots of questions, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's what's less clear. But in the middle of verse 20, those questions start to resolve, and there's the picture of Noah. Okay, Noah, I know Noah. I know that story. That's clear. Okay, so we have something clear here. Boys and girls, we know the story of Noah, right? Everyone knows that it's a almost ubiquitous story in our culture. There was a generation, Genesis 3, 6 through 9, that was so wicked, soon after God created the world, it became so wicked that God repented and wanted to wipe out the entire world except for one family, Noah and his family. And so God instructed Noah to build this great ark, this humongous ship. And him, Noah and his family obeyed God. They built this ship. And then when the ship was done, the animals, God drew animals into the ark. And then Noah and his family went in the ark. God closed the door and God's judgment fell. We know that story. God's judgment fell. A flood covered the entire world, wiping out all of humanity, all those animals, except for what was on the ark. Okay, that's clear. I have that. That's clear. We have that story. But then he says, he connects that to us. He says baptism corresponds to that. As Noah was saved in that ark through the judgment of God, so, Peter's saying, we are saved. Baptism is representing our salvation. We are saved through the flood of God's wrath, that greater judgment, when we are safe in Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, even as you look at the language there, there are a few more questions pop up, and we're going to talk about some of those in the end. So let's not focus on the questions right now. Focus on what's clear. What's clear? God is saying here, Jesus suffered to bring us to God, and then he gives an example. As God saved Noah in the ark through the judgment, so God saves us as we are safe in Christ. Okay, so that's clear. We all get that, boys and girls. That's clear. It's a clear thing. So we can see that's the main idea of this. Jesus carries us through that suffering. That's the big point. But then we have to look back now as we look at verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. How does that clear point help us to understand the less clear point? All right. So now, somehow, verse 19 and the beginning of 20 has to help us understand this big idea. And we're going to try to see how that's going to draw us in there. Okay? Got what's clear? Now, secondly, what is less clear? And this is the hard part. We're going to work. Verse 18 ends talking about Christ. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Well, Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, he says we have to answer three questions, and I found this to be very helpful. The questions are, who are the spirits? What is Christ preaching? And when is Christ preaching? And those questions are going to come up as we think through this. Who are the spirits he's talking about? What is Christ preaching? And when is Christ preaching? So what I'm going to give you here is, first, I think something that's wrong, and I'm going to give it to you because there's a part of this that I think is dangerous, and I want to draw your attention to that. And then I'm going to give you two interpretations that I think are very good, and I kind of go back and forth. I have one that I prefer, and I'm going to tell you about that, but that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. But first, what I think is wrong. So it has been understood by some that this is not a confusing text at all. It's clear. It's chronological. Jesus died on the cross. His spirit then descended into hell or maybe Hades. And then he preached something, either the gospel or victory or condemnation. So they see the 18, verse 18, Christ dying and living, being him dying on the cross and his spirit living, descending into hell. There's a timeline. This would be between death and the resurrection. But there's a significant problem with that. You can listen to that and say, well, that kind of sounds right. But there are significant problems. First, in the language, just the very language, which we saw last week in verse 18, it says Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. Made alive. That's not the language of his death continuing. Jesus has always existed in the Spirit. He is the eternal God. That's not the language of his death on the cross. His spirit wasn't made alive when he died on the cross. His spirit was freed from his body, but it wasn't made alive. That language doesn't fit. As we saw last week, that language is the language of resurrection. His spirit wasn't made alive. His body was made alive in the Spirit. That spiritual power in which he has always existed. you do understand Jesus has always existed as a spirit. His body came into being when he was born. His body died on the cross. And then on the third day when it was raised again, it was his body was raised a spiritual body. And that's what we talked about last week. His body was raised in the power of the Spirit in which Jesus existed all of his life. So the language doesn't fit that picture of his spirit going into hell after he died. It's resurrection language. But the second problem is that if he descended into hell or Hades, and this is a big problem in general, why is he only preaching to those specific people? Why is he only preaching to the spirits who were disobedient in the time of Noah? And that's a problem that we have to wrestle with for most of these translations. Why those people? Well, it has been said that Christ was preaching the gospel, that these were people that had not heard the gospel. Maybe those are representative of people that haven't heard the gospel. And that's the reason I want to share this view with you, because this is dangerously wrong. So if any of us hear that and we think, oh, maybe that's what's happening, let me encourage you. That is dangerously wrong. The New Testament never gives any hint whatsoever that there is any hope of salvation or change after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment, not gospel. Judgment. The whole missionary impulse of the Bible is not, don't tell anybody the gospel because that's going to give them more to be judged on. Let them die and then they'll hear the gospel and maybe they'll believe. That's not the missionary impulse. What does Paul say in Romans 10? How can anybody be saved unless they call on Jesus? How can they call on him unless they've believed? How can they believe on him unless they've heard of him? And how can they hear unless we go and tell them? It's not how can they hear unless they die and Jesus is going, no, that's the missionary impulse. The reason we send thousands of dollars to people to go tell other people about Jesus, because we believe if you die and you haven't heard about Jesus, you're going to go to hell. So whatever you think about this, if you think that there's a gospel message after death, that's what I want to correct you. That is against everything in the New Testament. There's no hope. So please hear me. If that's you this morning, and you say, well, maybe I have no idea now, I'm kind of agnostic. After I'm dead, I'm sure God will give me another chance. I mean, this is so confusing. How could he judge me? My friend, the New Testament is clear. The only chance to be safe, the only chance to believe on Jesus and be saved from the wrath to come is on this side of death. There is no hope after death. And everyone in this room, the only certain time you have to believe is right now. You are not guaranteed another hour of life. An airplane could fall out of the sky and destroy this building before I'm done preaching. Now is the time. This is not something to play with. There is safety in Jesus and there is wrath to come. Find Jesus now. Repent of your sin. Change your mind. Reject all the lies you're living in and believe on Jesus. Cry out to him, save me, help me. And do this now. That is the gospel call of the New Testament. So that's what's clearly wrong. That's a wrong understanding of this passage. Now there's other people that would be not less as wrong. They would say maybe Jesus went and proclaimed victory. Maybe so. But certainly wrong that he's not proclaiming the gospel. Others have believed, and I've heard of this, that Old Testament believers are in Hades until Jesus goes to free them after death. Well, I don't see that clearly in the New Testament anywhere, but that's certainly not what's in view here. What's in view here is Jesus speaking to disobedient people, the spirits who were disobedient during the time of Noah. So certainly that's not what's in view here. Okay. There's so many other interpretations. We just spent all day just talking all the different interpretations, but there are two that I've found helpful. And I want us to think about these two. And I give you two instead of one because I found both of these to have compelling sides to them. I do have an opinion, and I'll share that with you. But these two, I think, are solid and helpful ways of thinking about this, and they're helpful of connecting this idea to the greater context. The first idea comes from many people, but I look mostly at Tom Schreiner. He's a seminary professor at Southern Seminary, and his commentary I have found probably to be the most helpful in my whole study of 1 Peter, Tom Schreiner. His view, with others, is Jesus, after his resurrection, he went and proclaimed his victory over rebellious angels in prison. Jesus, after his resurrection, so we said resurrection life, he goes and proclaims victory. what commends this view, it does fit a chronological view. Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and then he went and proclaimed victory. That doesn't necessarily mean he went to hell to proclaim victory. He could have been sitting at the right hand of God on his throne proclaiming victory. And there's certainly truth there. I mean, Jesus is now at the right hand of God, and he has disarmed and made a spectacle of all the rulers and authorities that opposed him, using the language of Colossians 2. And it seems like a natural reading. But again, the problem is, well, why is he preaching only to those specific spirits, those spirits who were disobedient in the time of Noah? That's the problem. Well, to answer that, Tom Schreiner would think that Peter had in his mind Jude verse 6. Now, Jude is the second to last book of the Bible, right after 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, right before Revelation, is a little bitty book called Jude. Jude 6 says this. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. So the reasoning is that Peter would have been aware of this idea. These angels didn't keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. They're the ones that are in prison. And that understanding is that those angels refer back to Genesis 6. Remember, at the very beginning of Genesis 6 is the beginning of the Noah story. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The understanding is that Jude is saying these angels are the sons of God. They came down to earth and took wives, and their children were this great perverse generation. That's why these particular spirits are in view, because they just think about them in this way. I mean, that's possible, but for me, that's just not very clear. Jude 6 is not clearly to me referring to Genesis 6:2. It's not clear that the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 were fallen angels. None of that's clear. There's some extra-biblical material that leads people to think that way, but it's just not clear. That's not a very clear understanding to me. So there's still this problem. Why is it just those spirits? Even if he is thinking of those spirits have come down, but are there no other spirits he would talk about? What's the point of focusing on those spirits? And that's the big problem for me with this interpretation. But that problem aside, if that's true, it would connect to the context, the theme this way. It would say that fallen angels, these particular fallen angels, opposed Noah. God saved Noah, and Christ proclaimed victory over them. Similarly, fallen angels are opposing you. Christ will save you, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's proclaiming victory over them. So there's kind of some parallelism. As Christ is proclaiming victory over the angels that oppose Noah, he's proclaiming victories over the angels that oppose us. That makes some sense to me, and I like the chronological nature of that. It fits in the language pretty well. But that big problem for me is, why those spirits? In my initial studying, that was the view that was most compelling to me. I'm going to share with you now the second view that was not compelling at all, but actually have been convinced this is probably right. And it sounds really crazy. But Wayne Grudem, in his commentary and his systematic theology, ultimately he's convinced me that I think this is what Peter's trying to say. Now, this is what I think he's saying. The second interpretation here: Jesus preached through Noah to those people who were disobedient when the patience of God waited. What he's saying here is Jesus was preaching through Noah. And you're like, what in the world, Pastor Paul? I'm just checked out. That's crazy. Well, let me see if we can figure that out together, and I'll tell you how this has convinced me. So if you'd please just give me a little time. Let's consider the plausibility of this interpretation by looking at three other passages of Scripture that Peter wrote. First, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, we worked through this a while ago. But Peter writes this. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, what were they searching and inquiring into? Well, verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So they were seeking, they were inquiring the Spirit of God in them as they were prophesying. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, prophesied through them, and they were like looking through these prophecies, seeking to know when was the Messiah going to come. So here we have a clear example of Peter seeing the Spirit of Christ proclaiming, preaching in the prophets of old, right? They were searching the Spirit of Christ in them in their proclamation. So at least that adds some weight that Peter was thinking along the lines of the Spirit of Christ preaching through people long ago. So it doesn't prove this the rightness of this interpretation, but there's a point of commonality. Where he sees the Spirit of Christ preaching through prophets, is it possible he's seeing the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah in 1 Peter 3? Okay, well next, look over at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. And we'll look at this in more detail next week, Lord willing. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, may live in the spirit according to the will of God." There it sounds like the gospel is being preached to dead people. That's what it sounds like. The gospel is preached to even to those who are dead. But here it is unanimously understood. Where there's lots of confusion about 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4, there is no confusion. It is unanimously understood by all commentators that I read and everyone they referenced that Peter meant the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, but it was preached to them while they were alive. So it sounds like he's talking about preaching to people who are dead, but that's not what he's saying. So what we see here is Peter thinks about time in this unusual way. He's expressing events in this non-linear way, speaking about people as they are now, even though the event he's talking about, they were in a very different condition. He's preaching to people who are dead now, but their preaching took place when they were alive. He's speaking to the spirits who are in prison. They're in prison now, but when the speaking took place, they were actually alive. This is just a way that Peter thinks. He thinks in this unusual way, and it sounds unusual in our ears. Well, lastly, look at 2 Peter, the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6, Peter is listing these different judgments. Angels are judged in 4, they're condemned. Then he's talking about 5, the ancient world, verse 5, and then verse 6, the Sodom and Gomorrah. These three different. But look at verse 6, verse 5 there in the middle. "And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now here, this is a much clearer text, right? Who's the preacher in this text? It's Noah. He's talking about Noah. Judgment's coming. Who's the preacher? Noah's the preacher. He's the preacher of righteousness as God is saving him, preserving him with his family through the judgment of the flood. So in his second letter, he's a lot clearer on this point. Now this here is total speculation on my point. Can you imagine how many questions he got about that passage in 1 Peter 3? And maybe, total speculation, he said, "I'm going to write a second letter. It's going to be a little clearer. I'm going to write it just Noah's preaching." Total speculation. But it seems in 2 Peter, it's in the parallel passage, it's clear that Noah is the preacher of righteousness. So at least that's in Peter's mind, Noah being a preacher in that situation. So those three passages with those layers of commonality show Peter seeing the Spirit of Christ preaching through people in the past, the prophets, perhaps Noah then, writing about time in this very unusual way, talking about people, not in the condition they were when they heard the event, but how they are now. And then the parallel passage in 2 Peter clearly calling Noah the preacher of righteousness. Those all lead me to see at least it's valid or understandable to see this is what Peter was trying to say. This is a parenthetical statement. It's not chronological. Verse 18 is talking about Christ being raised, and then he makes a parenthesis. Think about people raised in the Spirit, that Spirit power in which he was back in the day of Noah, preaching through Noah. So it's not a chronological statement. Christ was raised in the Spirit in that same power. But secondly, to strengthen that interpretation and my understanding of it, let's see how it fits in the context. Well, first, that explains why those particular spirits are being talked about, because he's talking about Noah preaching to his generation. That's why those people are referenced. Noah was preaching righteousness. He was preaching the gospel to those people who were disobedient. That clearly explains why those are in view, because he's thinking about Noah as a preacher preaching to his generation. God saved him through the flood. So it's not chronological. Noah is an example. And it fits that larger context. Peter's writing to a small minority. That's who he's writing to. This group of Christians who feel like they're in a very hostile, difficult environment. They're a minority. He's told them not to fear, but focus on Christ. Keep a clear conscience and be ready to speak. And then his mind goes to Noah, who is also a small minority in a very wicked, hostile environment. Christ spoke through him. Noah was ready to speak, like he's saying, telling us to be ready to speak. Noah kept focused on God, kept his conscience clear, kept working and obeying God, and God saved them through the ark. So that fits the pattern of the general paragraph. The major problem, and it's not insignificant, is that just sounds wrong. Would his readers have understood that interpretation? Well, I'm not sure what his readers understood. You know, Peter said, Paul writes hard stuff. Well, Peter, you wrote some hard stuff. And did all of his readers understand? All of Paul's readers didn't understand Paul. I'm not sure that his readers would have necessarily understood this, but I do think, as I have studied this, I do think that was his intention, to bring the Noah as this preacher in view for us, using him as this example. But if that's right, what I would like to spend the last bit of our time together this morning thinking for four implications of this. With the whole context, seeing Noah being the preacher of righteousness, preaching to his generation, let's look at some implications. And this is sort of application for us. The first is Christ is alive in us. Christ is alive in us. As the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets, as the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah in his generation, Christ is alive now. Christ in his Spirit, he's raised in his Spirit, his Spirit is in us. We are called to be ready to speak about the hope that is in us. The world seems more and more hostile, more and more dangerous, more and more opposed to Christ, yet we are called to go and be witnesses, ambassadors for Christ. Let's not pull back. In the face of all the animosity, in the face of all the mocking, I know that feeling. I know my flesh recoils. Let's be encouraged. Don't pull back. Christ is alive in you. As Christ spoke through Noah in that hostile, wicked, perverse generation, Christ is alive in us. When we don't know what to say, if we don't know if we'll have the answers, remember, Christ is in us. Remember the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. How in the world can we do that? For lo, I am with you. We can do all that because lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with us always. He is alive in us. Christ is with us, friends. He's in your life. He's in your suffering. In your hostile, difficult environment, you have the Spirit of Christ. Knowing your family, your temptation, Christ is with you, and you're an ambassador for him. So first, just to get this big point, Christ is alive in you. Second point, God is patient. In the days of Noah, God was patiently waiting. What was God waiting for? The world was increasingly wicked. I mean, wickedness was exploding in every form. God was repenting. He wants to wipe them all out. But why did he wait in the face of all that wickedness? Well, he waited for the ark to be finished. The flood didn't come until the ark was done. However long that was going to take, the ark had to be finished. All the animals had to get in. Noah and his family had to get in. But when Noah entered and all the animals, God closed the door. God's patient. He's patiently waiting for his salvation to be complete. He's patient now, friends. The door is not shut right now. As we look at the suffering in the world, as we look at our own suffering, as we long for that suffering to end, but it stretches on and on, remember, God is patient. As you look for your own, say, God, when are you going to come and make this all right? How long, O Lord, will you suffer this indignity? How long, O Lord, must I suffer in this way? How long, O Lord? Remember, God's patient because he's still saving people. There are people in this world that still need to be saved. Yes, our suffering is real. The sin in this world is real. God's not waiting because he likes us to suffer. No, God's waiting because he's still saving people. So let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters, in our suffering. Look at the business you're supposed to be about. God's way of salvation is still open. This time of patience means that God still has more people around you, in your neighborhoods, in your life. God is still saving people, and maybe He's saving people through your suffering. Through that very hard thing that you hate in your life and you can't understand it, as we represent Christ to the world, as we suffer in fellowship with Christ's suffering, we're displaying something different to the world. In our suffering, we're showing them something of Christ. If we suffer righteously, displaying Christ's love, maybe your suffering will be the tool that God will use to save somebody, because God is still patient. He is still saving. He is still working. The gospel has power. Christ is still speaking, and God is still patient. So let's be about this work, speaking in Christ's name, even in the difficulty, even in the sufferings of our lives. God is still saving people. That's why He's waiting. Third application, or third point, judgment is coming. There will be a reckoning. God's patience will not last forever. God finally closed the door of the ark, and the opportunity to be saved from the coming flood of judgment came to an end. For everyone in this room, God's patience will come to an end. The door of hope will close to you, either at your death or, more specifically for this passage, on that great day of judgment. There will be a terrible day for this world. You look at this world, and our world is increasingly so absolutely certain in self-righteousness and power. Our world, the way they project, there's no hint of a doubt that they are absolutely right and we are absolutely wrong. But there will be a day when God's patience comes to an end and His judgment will crash down upon this earth. The lie that we're living for, the lie that the world believes, maybe you this morning, the lie that you're believing will be exposed as hollow and empty. And the terrible glory of God will be revealed. And for all those outside of Christ, it will destroy you. It will consume you. It doesn't matter, friends, it doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. We can lie to ourselves and think we're okay, that we're pretty good compared to the next guy. If we're not safe in Christ, like Noah's family was safe in that ark, we are counted among the wicked. We are sinning against God day by day by day. And His judgment is coming. His patience will come to an end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this. And listen to these words and think of our culture. Know this first of all, that in the days, verse 3, know the days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now, does that sound like our culture? Mockers come in their mocking, following after their own lusts. So where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, it continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When's this ever going to end? You guys are fools! For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There will be a day. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then He goes on in verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holiness, in holy conduct, and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt in intense heat. Mockers are going to mock. Lies are going to be believed. But one day it will all change. Maybe it's hard for us to believe. What will that be like? What will that be like for the sky to be ripped open, for fire to consume all that? What will that even be like? We can't even imagine it. But it will all radically change, and it will never be the same. Everyone in this world will live forever, either in hell under God's wrath with not the slightest bit of joy, or you'll live in heaven with all joy and not the slightest bit of pain forever and ever and ever. God's patience will come to an end. Judgment will come and it will be over. That's real. Brothers and sisters, that's real. So let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters. When we think of our suffering right now, what we're going through, remember that those, our experiences seem overwhelming to us sometimes. But those people around us who are running away from God, who are running towards hell, they are running headlong into a suffering that we cannot ever even imagine. So let's remember how serious this is and be encouraged that God is patiently waiting now. He's not wishing for any to perish. So let's speak while God is patient, while there's hope. Let's open our mouths. God's judgment is coming. His patience is coming to an end. And then that leads to the fourth and last point. Christ is saving. Christ is saving. The picture Peter gives us here is that Noah was brought safe through that flood of God's judgment in the ark. The family was brought safe through that flood of judgment. Corresponding to that, we are brought safe through the wrath of God when we are safe in Christ. And he ties that together with baptism. Peter writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's not saying that rite has some special magical power. He says it's not the physical rite, it's not the washing of your body, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. We're clean before God because we're united to Christ, the resurrected one. It's what baptism signifies, that Peter's talking about. Romans 6:4, Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What does baptism represent? The waters of baptism, do you ever think of those waters as God's judgment? Death is God's judgment. And everyone who has ever been baptized, if you're a true Christian, you deserve to go in the water and be left there. We all deserve to go into the water of God's judgment. The amazing thing of baptism is that we come out of it. That in Jesus Christ we're kept safe through the waters of judgment. And that's what Peter's saying. That as judgment is falling upon this earth, Noah was kept safe in the ark. Judgment will fall upon this earth. We can only be kept safe if you're in Jesus Christ. That's pictured in the sufferings we have now. The judgment of God now, the sufferings that we experience because of sin, the realities of sin. We're experiencing that now, but we're safe in Christ. But in the greatest way, when judgment comes and all the world will be judged, we are kept safe when we're in the ark of Jesus Christ. We are whole now. Now this is a very Baptist view of baptism. We're unapologetically Baptists here, but just think of these pictures. This is just Baptist language. Just your whole body's not just being washed, but you're going under the ground, covered up by the water. You come out of the water, out of the ground, alive in Christ. It's not about something that your parents did, but your faith. You're connected. You're believing in Jesus Christ. If you're baptized and you have no faith, you just got wet. Baptism just signifies that unity, this union with Christ. This newness of life, that's what it's about. Not about some rite, as important as that rite is, but about what it represents, union with Christ. So let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters, in our struggles, in our difficulties, in the real issues that Christ is leading us through today. When we feel like we can't make it, when we feel like we can't go on, remember, Christ is not just leading us through our suffering. As if he's our ark, he is carrying us through not only the sufferings of today, but the greater judgment of God on that great day. Christ carries us through our suffering, and he's bringing us to glory. And it's so much better than Noah in that ark. When Noah's ark landed on the ground again, and then finally the waters receded, and there was a whole new world. Wasn't that wonderful? And what happened right after he finished? Sin. And more sin. And we're living in that sin. This is so much greater. When God's judgment falls in fire and we're kept safe in the ark of Jesus Christ, when the fire recedes there's a new heavens and a new earth, and Jerusalem comes down. And there's no temple in this new earth because we are with Jesus. The Father and the Lamb, they are the glory and the light. We're safe in Jesus, and that will last forever. God keeps us safe as Christ carries us through our suffering into glory. Brothers and sisters, believe this. Live in that safety in your suffering now. Live in this safety. And then see, this is the time for us to work in this time of God's patience. Christ is alive in us, so let's speak while this day of salvation has not yet come to an end. But if you're not a believer this morning, please hear this. This is the day of salvation. God is patient now. As an ambassador for Christ, let me plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Give up this war you have with God. You cannot win it. You cannot even win a battle. You cannot even harm God. Don't wage war against Him. It's futile. And give up your arguments. Don't shut your mind off, but just realize all your arguments you've made up just to keep you from God. Put them down for a moment. Believe on Jesus and with eyes open, look back at those arguments and see the truth. Give up on the lies. Believe on Jesus Christ and find rest for your souls. Come and live. Come and find Jesus today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, great God, you are awesome. And as we see you as Father, and we love you as Father, and we rejoice that we can call you Father and come to you with all of our concerns through the power and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we see you are God. And it is a fearful thing for us to think of those whom we know and love, those masses of people around us falling into your hands apart from Jesus, being consumed by your just and right wrath for their sin. Oh God, have mercy. Help me, O Lord, to have a broken heart for these people around us, for around me. Help me to speak more freely. O Lord God, help us all to feel the weight of this reality that you are patient now, not wishing that any would perish. But that day will come to an end. The door will close. Help us, Father. Help us to feel that weight and speak, and help us to live in the safety of Jesus Christ. O God, have mercy. Please, O Father, bear with us. Help us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.